In 1962, men and women around the world worried about the possibility of nuclear war. Tensions between the United States and the Soviet Union had grown for years. And then the CIA discovered Soviets building missile launch sites in communist Cuba. From Cuba, nuclear missiles could easily strike the US Capitol and plenty of other cities. And all of a sudden, the prospect of nuclear war went from a concerning possible occasion to a clear and present and terrifying danger. Suddenly, if you were walking to morning classes, you had to worry about, would I even still be around in the evening? Not only did they have annoying fire drills on campus, they had terrifying atomic bomb drills. You had to practice hiding under your desk as if that would save you. In response, President John F. Kennedy planned with diplomats and generals, but Kennedy knew that secret strategies were not enough. The American people were terrified, and they needed hope in the midst of their fear. And so, Kennedy made a televised broadcast from the most famous office in the world. President John F. Kennedy's Oval Office address gave millions a look into the room where life-changing decisions were made, where international, global decisions were made, and this address showed the world that the man in charge of the most powerful military on Earth knew what was going on. That the one that had staff and soldiers and forces at his disposal that no one could comprehend was working to address the situation, preventing disaster. Sometimes what you need most is just to see the person in charge. More than resources or relief, you need to perceive the one who is aware and at work. Someone with the power and position to make things right. As Mark showed us this morning, Jesus, the super taster, wants you to taste good. He wants you to be distinct from the culture, to be attractive and salty by persevering in proclaiming. But that's really hard to do when you feel under threat, pressure, attack. When your world feels chaotic and confusing, and so to help, God gives John even more than an Oval Office address. God brings John into the office not just of the president, but the God of the entire universe. So tonight, we'll look with John at the divine throne room from which God rules all creation. Please follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Please join me in praying for our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight, that you would give us ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that your word has for us. Would you help me to preach faithfully, no more or less than you have in your word tonight? Would you accomplish your purposes among us? In your name, amen. Revelation 4 is the turning point for the rest of the book. God brings John into heaven to see what must take place after this. Here's my argument for this talk. God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. To prove it, we'll unpack this text by looking at it in 3 points. First, we, with John, will be looking in on heaven's throne room to answer the question, how does God currently relate to the world? Second, we'll be listening in on heaven's throne room to hear what is heaven's reaction to God's work. And finally, third, we'll discuss living under heaven's throne room to consider what does that mean for us? So let's start by looking in on heaven's throne room. When John is brought up to heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne. John describes in detail who is on, around, and on each side of this throne. He shares what comes from the throne, what is before the throne. In fact, if you underline the word throne, you will find it 14 times in just these 11 verses. John is not in some random room in heaven. John is in the heavenly throne room, the royal court of God himself, observing God in all of his splendor. Here's what this shows us. God is present on the highest throne. That's your fill-in. No matter what is going on, no matter what we're tempted to think, God is present on his throne. The Lord is never out to lunch. God is never playing golf. On top of that, God is no mere observer. He's not in a gallery seat like an old man watching the drama on the stage. He's not like a celebrity in a luxury box just watching the conflict take place on the field. No, God is present and ruling from his throne, the highest throne. There is no throne, no desk, no office, no seat of power higher than this. The Oval Office, with all of its splendor and history and dignity, cannot match this. God's throne room makes every palace and capitol building from Rome to America look like a cheap clubhouse in comparison. Every politician or ruler who thinks to themselves, "I've reached the top," has no idea how far above them God sits. In verse 3, we see God is described as having the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What I want you to see here, unlike men and women who use the glamour of their office or palace to grab at dignity, God is the source of splendor for his office. God needs no makeup, hairstylist, or image consultant to look impressive. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, costly stones that were durable and valuable. This is not a God who needs the support and resources of his subjects to prop him up or dress him up. God has might and splendor based only on who he is. So God rules high above and in complete authority over every power. But this raises questions. Because as Mark mentioned last night, Christians live in a Good Friday world, a world filled with tears and trials, with disaster and depravity. And in pain and loss, the idea that a wise and good God is ruling over all things feels hard to reconcile with our sorrows, right? But the appearance and the arrangement of this throne room speaks to that tension. It gives us 3 correctives to our doubts about God's rule over the world. We'll look at those one at a time. First, God rules with his promised mercy. God rules with his promised mercy. The first thing John comments on as he's describing what is around God and his throne is a rainbow. Go ahead and circle that. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Friends, this is not just a piece of beautiful divine decor. This is an image that screamed with meaning for John and all who knew their Bible. In the days of Noah, God flooded the earth in judgment on man's sins. Water covered everything for months, killing all but those on Noah's ark. But then the waters receded. Noah and his family, they left the ark. And God made a promise. He vowed in that moment that in mercy, no matter how bad the sin of humankind got, he would never, ever again send a flood to wipe out all life. Ever since, rainbows, which were the sign of that promise, have been a reminder of God's mercy. This throne room rainbow is a sign that despite all of the hardship and hurt, despite all the tears and trials that God's people face, God has not got tired of showing mercy. The tears, the trials, the pains are never because God has withdrawn his mercy. Have you ever wondered if God has gotten tired of giving you mercy? Do you wonder if the reason for your diagnosis was your disobedience? Or if you don't have a relationship because of your rebellion? Or if God is withholding sleep because of your sin? Friend, this rainbow signals that is not what's happening. God has not grown tired of giving grace and has not just decided to start leveling out wrathful punishments on his people. No. God rules with his promised mercy. Second, God rules with his people in mind. God rules with his people in mind. Did you notice that God is not alone in his throne room? Verse 4 says that around the thrones are 24 more thrones, or mini thrones. And on these 24 mini thrones are 24 elders in white clothes and golden crowns. Who are these people? Most likely, these are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and Jesus' 12 original disciples. And so these are the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament. But even if that's not it, at minimum, these are priestly representatives of God's people. And God chooses to have them around him in his throne room. He wants them close. Have you ever had a parent who said, "Go away, leave me alone"? Have you ever been dismissed from someone's presence because they're too busy for you? Because they have important work to do that leaves them with no time for you? Here is God ruling the universe, biggest job imaginable. And he doesn't say, "Hey, go find something to do until I have a moment to get to you." No, he invites these people into his throne room. He keeps them with him because he will never dismiss his people. God has not and never will get tired of you. God is reigning over all, bringing everything to the point where it won't just be 24 elders here with him. It will be every single one of his people with him forever. So you can be confident, God rules with his people in mind. And third, God rules with his peerless might. God rules with his peerless might. Here's the thing, at times it doesn't feel that way, right? Have you ever wondered what happened to all of God's might and miracles? In the Old Testament, God flooded the world. He sent plagues on Egypt. He struck entire armies with blindness. And then when you turn to the New Testament, you see that God healed the sick, God drove out demons, he even raised multiple people from the dead. So where is God's mighty power now? What happened? The God present on the throne can seem absent in our world. Natural disasters strike. Injustices go uncorrected. Family members abuse each other and the homeless keep hurting. It almost seems like God has grown tired or run out of juice. But John sees a God whose power is still overwhelming. Verse 5 says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder." The lightning and thunder bring to mind the book of Exodus. God rescued Israel from Egypt, the ancient global superpower, and then he brought them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And at that mountain, amidst clouds and thunder and lightning, God's voice boomed out so powerfully that everyone there was terrified. Here we see that God's peerless might is as strong as ever. God is not a tired old man holding on to his authority based on tenure or his previous accomplishments. He is the mighty God who tells every lightning bolt where it should go. John does not see a God who has run out of miracles, but a God that no one can stand against. So, God rules with his promised mercy, God rules with his people in mind, and God rules with his peerless might. When the pressures and heartaches of life strike, you will be tempted to imagine and draw incorrect conclusions about God. And an incorrect view of God will only make it harder to endure. But God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. And this is the first thing you must perceive, that God is present on the highest throne. God's rule is complete and consistent. There is not one square inch that God does not rule over. There is not a single second that God does not supervise. God rules without taking breaks and without changing his mind. And when you see that, when you perceive that, it gives you stability. Where you look in a time of chaos really matters. If you are on a boat in a storm, you do not want to look at the storm or the waves. That will just make everything worse. You will find yourself getting more scared, more stressed, more seasick. No. In that moment, you're supposed to look at the horizon. Why? Because of in the midst of all the instability and the back and forth of how the boat is heaving, you need to look at something stable. Fixing your eyes on the horizon, even though it's far away, makes you more steady and less seasick. In the same way, when you are tossed by the storms of life, you need to look at the throne. So friends, where are you looking? If you want to persevere with stability and certainty, fix your gaze on God, present on the highest throne. So by looking in on heaven's throne room, we saw how God currently relates to the world. God relates to the world as its highest, unrivaled, and undistracted ruler. But if that's the case, what is heaven's reaction to God's work? We'll find out by listening in on heaven's throne room. That's point two, listening in on heaven's throne room. The big shift that happens in verse 8 is that suddenly people start to speak. First, John hears the four living creatures on each side of God's throne. These creatures are angelic beings similar to the ones in Isaiah and Ezekiel that the prophets encountered. Then John hears the 24 elders speak in response to the four angelic creatures. And if you look at what the four living creatures and the 24 elders say, it's all praise. This shows us that God is praised on the eternal throne. God is praised on the eternal throne. John comments that the praise God receives is not a one-off or sporadic event. Whenever the four living creatures give glory to God, the 24 elders worship God as well, casting down their crowns before him. And how often does that happen? Look at verse 8. And day and night they never cease to say. Notice that as John witnesses this unceasing praise, he gives a new description of the one who is on the throne. He uses it twice in verse 9 and 10. He describes God as the one who lives forever and ever. In heaven, no matter what is happening on earth, praise never stops. God lives forever and is praised forever on his eternal throne. But what specifically is God praised for? Two things. First, God is worshiped for the holiness of his character. God is worshiped for the holiness of his character. These four angelic beings cry out over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This repetition of holy is not a typo, and the angels are not stuttering. God is described as holy, holy, holy for emphasis. Essentially, these angels are saying that God is super mega holy, absolutely holy. What is holy is distinct from the default, set apart from what's standard. The angels cry holy, holy, holy as a declaration that God is unique, that God is unlike us and unique in being an eternal being. That's why he's called the one who was and is to come. But God is also unlike us in his wisdom, holiness, justice, and righteousness. That sort of holiness. God is not just powerful, he is perfect. Moral, not just mighty. God's character is pure, good, and right through and through. The adoration of these angels is an argument about God's activity. That God is ruling over all things perfectly. That God's perfect character is seen in his perfect command over all. Now, from our position, that's often not how it feels, right? Our world seems full of pointless pain and senseless suffering, but these angels around the throne, they have a different vantage point. If you could see from their perspective, seeing all that they see, you too would be crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." With the angels, you'd see God permits no pain without a purpose. God allows no loss without loving kindness behind it. For his people, God brings healing out of every heartbreak. God ensures that every moment of despair will lead to greater delight. Do you realize, unlike all other rulers, God is never in the wrong? Think about all the powerful leaders through history, kings and commanders, presidents and prime ministers. Even the best had flaws. And most were tragically wicked. The Roman emperors that John lived under used their power to enable the worst forms of brutality. Mark told us about it last night. But God rules with his perfect, holy character. Even when God directs events such that painful things happen, he only ever allows them to enable some greater long-term good. This puts God in a class all his own, and this is why he deserves praise. Why do people celebrate Olympic champions and Nobel Prize winners? It's because their work speaks for itself. It impresses or blesses. Whether on or in their field, they go beyond what many thought possible, and so they are set apart for praise, and they are handed a medal. As the angels witness God's reign, they see something very similar. Friends, in heaven, something greater than the Olympic medal or Nobel Prize ceremony happens unceasingly, day and night. God's reign, God's work is constantly blessing and impressing, and the result is more praise and honor than we could ever imagine. So God is worshiped for the holiness of his character. Second, God is worshiped for his worthiness as the creator. For his worthiness as the creator. When the 24 elders cast their crowns before God, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Circle the word created. God is worthy of praise because he created everything. What if this week, while you were here at Focus, you got an idea for a book? And so for the rest of the summer, you spent hours a day, week after week, month after month, and you're writing, you're editing, and finally, at the end of August, the book is complete. You've done it, you've made it. And then imagine a friend comes up to you in the fall and says, "Hey, I'm gonna take charge of your book. You know, I'm gonna make some edits and then I'm gonna write the sequel." You'd probably respond by saying, "Are you crazy? No way. I spent my whole summer working on this. It's mine because I made it." Friends, God has authority that is categorically different than any other. A unique authority as the author of creation. In contrast, how do all other rulers get their authority? What is its source? They might convince enough people to vote for them, or they might buy enough land, tools, or companies to gain control. They might take violent military action to strike down their opponents. And so, all other rulers get power by persuading, purchasing, or pulverizing their enemies. From ancient Rome to modern Russia, from the president of Disney to the president of America, all other authority is a contest. It can be gained, but also lost. But not God's. His throne is secure, and he deserves all honor because God is the only fully original creator. Only God can say he made and continues to uphold all things without dependence on anyone. Everyone else, even the most creative artist or entrepreneur, merely rearranges things that belong to God. The painter needs his paints, the marketer needs a marketplace, and every person in every job is using the body that God gave them. In contrast, God is an artist who made both the art and the materials. God is the uncreated creator, the source of everything else in existence. And this unique authority can never be lost. God is never up for re-election and will never pass away from old age. God will keep holding his kingdom and creation together forever. And that is why, in addition to the holiness of his character, God is worshiped for his worthiness as the creator. Even if you believe God is on the throne, your heart can begin to doubt how well God is ruling from his throne. And those doubts can turn discouragements into despair. But God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. So you must see how God is praised on the eternal throne. God's rule is praiseworthy and permanent. And when you really see and perceive that, it guards and grounds you. As we'll see in a moment, it changes how you experience all of life. So, by looking at heaven's throne room, we saw how God currently relates to the world. God is the ultimate ruler who is present and above all. And by listening in on heaven's throne room, we saw what heaven's reaction is to God's work. God's people and God's angels respond with unending praise. But what does this actually mean for us? To answer that question, we'll talk about living under heaven's throne room. If God wants you to perceive his throne so you can persevere, then succeeding down here requires seeing up there. If you're going to live a healthy life on earth, you need access to heaven. But how do we get it? Verse 1 says, John was brought through an open door in heaven, but what about us? Even earthly throne rooms are hard to access. I can't just make an appointment with the president or swing by the palace of the Queen of England. But at least I can get in the right zip code. With heaven on our own, we can't even get close. How are we supposed to get the access that we need? Look back at verse 1. How was John brought through that open door in heaven? And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." If you remember Mark's talk from Revelation 1 last night, that voice, like a trumpet, did not belong to another person or angel. It belonged to the Son of Man. So the one saying, "Come up here," is Jesus, the Son of the one on the throne. Colossians 1 tells us that by him all things were created and in him all things hold together. John 1 tells us he was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus is the one through whom God created heavens and earth. And Jesus is the one who brought John to heaven from earth. And Jesus is the one who gives you access to heaven too. What this means is God is providing from his revealed throne. God is providing from his revealed throne. You see, decades earlier, Jesus told his disciples that following him was worth it. Read Jesus' words to his disciples, a conversation with Peter in Matthew 19, 27 to 30. It's there in your packet. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus here tells his disciples that eventually they will all see this throne room. And that changes how they should live now. They must remember that any sacrifice made for Jesus will lead to blessing. They will gain 100 times more than whatever they lose and give up. And now on top of that, they get life itself. The throne reveals what's worth giving up and what's worth any cost to get. But at this point, John is likely the only one left who heard these words. Peter's dead. The church is distressed. Many are dropping away. So through Jesus, God provides John and the church a revelation of his throne. He gave them a vision full of memorable images to help them persevere. And through Jesus, God gives you the images that you need to persevere to. Now, maybe tonight, you're thinking to yourself, "That's it? The God who created the universe, who can send fire and lightning at will, only gave me a few pictures? Some words on a page? How is that supposed to help me when I am overwhelmed and hurting?" Let me share one example and one story. There's a fish that lives along the coast of South America and many Caribbean islands. It's not big, it's not strong, it doesn't have venom, camouflage, or stingers, and yet it flourishes. Why? Because God gave it vision so crazy that it's called a four-eyed fish. Four-eyed fish have eyes that protrude from the top of their head. They swim at the surface with their eyes half in and half out of the water. And get this, their eyes each have two corneas and two pupils. So they can see above the water and below the waterline at the same time. They can see into two different realms at once, allowing them to find food and escape predators. They can avoid dangers and find nourishment that other fish can't even see. They live in the same exact dangerous waters, but their ability to perceive images from a realm above lets them thrive. Friends, God has given you something even greater. God has given you images of the heavenly realm above. Through this revelation from Jesus, God has given you life-saving vision. When you see God's throne, you see that the real path to life and blessing is sacrificing like Jesus and for Jesus. You get over 100 times what you lose. And you'll see that what looks attractive in the waters of our worlds are often fakes that will leave you famished, or ploys by which many have perished. So, let the reality of God's throne room enhance and shape your perceptions. God knows this is what you need to persevere in proclaiming, and this is why God wants you to perceive his throne. One person who understood this well was John Patton. In 1858, John and his pregnant wife Mary arrived at the New Hebrides Islands east of Australia. They had come to persevere in proclaiming as missionaries. But the native people, on top of not knowing Jesus, were violent cannibals. Before the Pattons left, people tried to stop them, saying, "No, don't go, you'll be eaten." Their response was to point out, everyone dies eventually, and they would rather serve Christ than be comfortable. So they sailed to New Hebrides to share about Jesus with the people there. They served, and they were delighted by the birth of baby Peter 3 months later, their new baby boy. But then Mary got sick. And after a few weeks of fever and delirium, she died. Then baby Peter got sick. And only weeks after his mother, he died too. John was left all alone to dig their graves in agony and grief. He had to put in the dirt the body of the woman that he loved. And then right next to her, the body of the child who would never grow up. And yet, despite the pain and sorrow, John was so convinced that God was ruling perfectly from his throne that he did not give up. He wrote over their graves that he felt assured that God was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits. So he kept going, even when the natives threatened him, chased him, and tried to murder him. He continued for decades until nearly the whole island turned to Christ. John Patton wrote in his autobiography what helped him persevere. He wrote, the beginning of this quote is on your packet, "I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth." That is confidence that comes from perceiving God is on the throne. Friends, if seeing God on his throne could allow John to persevere through the loss of his wife and child, it can allow you to persevere through the loss of your health or a relationship. if perceiving God on the throne could embolden John Patton to reach cannibals, it can embolden you to reach your coworkers this summer. God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. This vision was the reminder that John's first century readers needed. That though Christians were being persecuted and killed, though John was the only apostle left standing, though others had forsaken Christ and left the faith, God was still on his throne. And this revelation gave them strength. They overcame hardship and refused to assimilate into the culture around them. Instead, they went on to lovingly confront their culture with the good news of Jesus, and it changed the world. But what about you here tonight at Focus? If God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere, what does this mean practically for you? If you're with us this week and you're not a Christian, first I want to say thank you so much for joining us. We are glad that you are here. I have two applications that I suggest for you. One, realize the higher authority you long for exists. Don't you get frustrated by the actions of the powerful? The way that billionaires and CEOs and presidents and dictators just seem to run around the world doing whatever they want? Don't you wish there were more checks on their power? Friend, the message of the Bible says, what you long for exists. There is a God. There is one with a higher authority that is fair and good and eternal, a king that no billionaire or politician can successfully oppose. And he is making sure the world moves according to his good plan. Second, do not ignore the God who sits on the throne. As the creator of all things, God holds authority over your life. It's not just presidents who will answer to God, you will too. But the Lord is a God of holiness and mercy. If you turn and trust in Jesus, he will not run out of mercy for you. So don't ignore him. Believe and entrust yourself to his wise rule. And then tonight, if you're here and you would identify as a follower of Christ, here are three applications for you. First, remember that God is on his throne. Remember, God is on his throne. Even when life feels out of control, God is fully in command. This world's disorder cannot overcome the throne room's order. And so this means that no one can bring 1 millimeter more hardship into your life than God allows. No one can shift God's good plans for you an inch. And if you remember that, you will find stability and strength in God. You'll become like Patton, one who grieves but never gives up. Second, prepare yourselves and others to meet this God. Prepare yourselves and others to meet this God, because one day we will all come face to face with the God on the throne. We will all see his majesty and fall on our faces like these elders. And on that day, you know what you won't wish for? That you watched more Netflix, or went on more dates, or played more games, or traveled more, or tasted more. No. On that day, you're going to want to be able to say, I persevered in proclaiming. God, you gave me time and talent, and I served you with it. So when you go home, share about God's holiness and mercy. At your summer job, talk about the creator of the world. With your free time, study God's word to become a better disciple. Use your time in a way that you will be thankful for in all eternity. That when you meet God, you will be glad to tell him about it. And third, finally, join in heaven's praise. Join in heaven's praise. Praise God for his holiness. His character is amazing. And praise God for his handiwork. His creation is amazing. A pattern that will move you from fear and toward faith, from anxiety and towards assurance, is regularly praising God. So, God wants you to perceive his throne so you persevere. Seeing God on the throne is the only thing that will keep you going. If you want to live a life that matters by persevering and proclaiming, if you want to make the most of the time while we're almost home, then you need to remember and trust that God is ruling all things perfectly. Please join me in praying that God would help us do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this vision, this revelation of your throne room that you have given us. Would you help us to trust that you are ruling all things wisely, justly, with your mercy and your people in mind? When the doubts about your care or your capability creep into our minds, would you help the potent images of this passage to silence them? Lord, would you be with us? And would you help this to give us a stability that enables us to persevere in proclaiming? And in your name, amen.